Well, good evening, friends. If you're not all too far away down there, and that the message will reach you at that distance, may the Lord help us. Now, shall we turn to Matthew chapter 6? Matthew chapter 6. We break in here on what is normally called the Sermon on the Mount. And our Lord is speaking to disciples who gathered at his feet on the mountain top. This sermon was given in a society which was stamped with hypocrisy, where people made a great show and profession of their religion, but behind the outside of the cup, as our Lord Jesus put it, there was dirt. They were like whited sepulchres, and behind the white facade, there was this collection of dead men's bones. And our Lord is quite uncompromising, of course. He's the true and faithful witness, and he goes right to the core of the matter, and he tears aside the outward things, and he pleads with his would-be disciples to be genuine, to be real. And so we come to the sixth chapter, where he goes right to their heart. And he deals with three particular areas of religious exercise, it should be spiritual exercise, and shows how the current way of behavior was indeed a veneer. There was so much that was hypocritical. And these three particular areas of religious practice of the times he describes, on the one hand, in almsgiving, secondly, in praying, and thirdly, in fasting. And we're going to read the relevant paragraphs here in Matthew chapter 6. I want you to notice, as we look down these paragraphs, that when our Lord talks about almsgiving, then, of course, he's talking about that area of religious experience that has to do with others, that professes to be concerned about others. And then when he comes to deal with the thought of prayer, then of course he deals with that realm of religious profession that professes to be concerned about God and fellowship with God. And when he comes to deal with that matter of fasting in the final paragraph of this evening's study, then as to fasting, it has to do with the discipline of ourselves, able to say no to ourselves in various matters, that we might be facilitated in saying yes to God about those matters. So I introduce in this way the study this evening, and I trust that you'll begin to get the sense of really what its thrust is and its burden is. It is really an instruction from our Lord Jesus in the matter of reality in the varied spheres of our professed spiritual experience. So let's look at it, shall we? Verses 1 to 4, first of all, and then verses 5 to 15, and then 16 to 18. Almsgiving, praying, fasting. If you like, benevolence, reverence, and abstinence. So let's read, shall we, verse 1 now of chapter 6. The Lord Jesus says, and do remember, it's our Lord that's speaking to us, "Take heed that ye do not your alms before men to be seen of them, otherwise ye have no reward of your Father who is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have a glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly." So here is the first area that our Lord Jesus takes up, a very sensitive one. People like to be thought generous, like to be thought benevolent, and there is a sense in which, in performing these works of alms, well, many people do like to be seen. But our Lord Jesus has already told his would-be disciples that they are to let their light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And so it is a strange paradox here. On the one hand, the Lord says that these good works are to be seen. On the other hand, of course, what he's saying here is they're not to be done in order that we might be seen. And here is a real distinction. Good works that are truly of God, for only God is good, will cause the name of the Lord and the glory of God to shine out in the act performed. But if we seek to shine before men, there'll be nothing for God. We won't be right with God. But if we're right with God, then the good works that come from God, seen in us, will shine and point men to him. And so this is the first thing our Lord Jesus has to say. Take heed, be careful, be vigilant, be on the qui vive, that in your exercise to be benevolent towards others, that it is not soured, that it is not polluted, that it is not compromised by some illicit desire in your own heart to be seen as generous. Because if there's anything of that in our exercise towards others, then we have our reward. The expression, I believe, means that we have been paid out in full and a receipt has been taken. There's no more to come. He goes on to talk about people who, when they gave and when they spread their arms abroad, I don't know whether they threw bits of silver in the street or what they did, but apparently they sounded a trumpet before them. Now, if we blow our own trumpet in order to be heard and seen and recognized, then, of course, when the Lord's trumpet sounds, the last trumpet, then there will be no reward. You know, this thought of recognition for service rendered goes very, very deeply with us. We may not be great givers in kind, but we may feel that we give of our energy and strength and talent and time to various services of the church, and we may feel that other people don't give these things, and that we're rather left holding the baby and coping on all fronts. And you know, if people don't recognize us in this, we begin to get rather dispirited. We begin to get perhaps even resentful, because we are giving, but nobody seems to realize how much we're giving, and we're tempted to drop, as it were, a reminder, and that would be to sound a trumpet before us. And, well, recognition on the human level for such attitudes apparently will be reward enough, and there'll be nothing more to come. And yet, as Paul says, we should serve in the sight of God. He could call God to witness on his service. If it were his prayer life, he said, you know, I serve in the gospel in the spirit of God's Son. And God is witness. And in the sight of God, I can say, I pray for you night and day. I pray for you, making mention of you in my prayers without ceasing. He could call God to witness on his prayer life. Think of that. Or when people at Corinth said, well, you know, Paul's not turned up. There's something up here. And they tried to impute wrong motives to him, or even said that he was afraid to come and face them on the issues current in the church. Paul writes and he says, you know, God is witness, it was in order to spare you that I came not as yet unto Corinth. And you can find a whole variety of verses where Paul appeals to God as his witness, because he says, as of sincerity, as of God, as in the sight of God, so speak we in Christ. You see, it is with God we have to do. We must be more God-conscious than man-conscious. That is what the true Christian faith and its expression is all about. And so the Lord Jesus is trying to lead his disciples out of the hypocritical atmosphere of religious society in those days into the clear, fresh atmosphere of his own presence. For you see, the Lord Jesus was 100% genuine. He could say, as to his own person, before Abraham was, I am. It takes us back to the Old Testament, doesn't it? Where God says, I am that I am. And that is not a question simply of emphasizing his ever-present eternity. It's not a question of simply speaking of himself as our great contemporary. But it has to be surely more than that, great though that is. It has to be a question of declaring his total integrity as God. And when our Lord Jesus came, we had the truth in Jesus. Our Lord Jesus was the very embodiment of all that he said and all that he did. He was in his person the message he brought and which he declared. And when people said to him on earth, and who are you? He answered, and it's interesting, the expression in the JNB translation, it goes something like this. The Lord Jesus answered, I am altogether that which I declared unto you. There was not one iota of discrepancy between what he said and what he was. He was the true and faithful witness. There was total compatibility between what he said and what he did. And that is something that he was seeking to inculcate here in the Sermon on the Mount when we come to this sixth chapter. And he begins in the realm of spiritual experience to insist upon absolute transparency. And you know, today, as another generation rises up, we may say there's an age gap. There's a change in the times. People talk in a different way. They have to be approached in another kind of way. But you know, the real discrepancy is not a question of age. There is a crisis of confidence between the rising generation and the older generation. The older generation, of which I personally am a part, has professed great things. We profess to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he purchased us with his own blood, that he is risen from the dead and we are risen with him too. That our affections are set on things above and not on things on the earth. And when the rising generation look at us, what do they see? I believe they see a discrepancy between what we say and what we do. Between what we say and do and what we really are. And it undermines their confidence in the Savior we profess to love and to serve. We need surely a return to reality, to transparency, to sincere and genuine Christianity. You know, sincerity had to do with vases in the New Testament times, And when barges were sold, you may have been told this before, but let's think of it again. There used to sometimes be cracks in the barges as they were manufactured, and these would be filled by unscrupulous merchants with wax to try and hide the cracks. And, well, if you held it to the sunlight, tested it by the sunlight, you could see the flaw in the article. And you know, we are people very often with cracks and with wax in our cracks. And the result is we come under the condemnation of our Lord here. We may profess to give. We may profess to serve. But we want recognition. And if the truth were known, we're not as single-hearted and single-minded as we may profess. And if we don't realize it or don't acknowledge it, other people see it and see through us. And so we come under the condemnation of the word of our Lord. Hypocrites, actors, being something that we really are not. And so he says in verse 3, "And when thou doest alms, therefore, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth." Interesting, you know, in the scripture, the usage of the right hand and the left hand. The left hand in scripture is spoken of adversely. The right hand in scripture is spoken of powerfully. We read of our Lord Jesus being at the right hand of the majesty on high. In the day of the judgment spoken of in Matthew 25, the sheep, the favored of the Lord, are on the right hand. But the goats, who are sent away into everlasting punishment, representing those without his favor, then they are called goats, and they are on the left hand. And so the right hand is linked with the spiritual and the divinely approved. And the left hand is linked with the natural, the carnal, the flesh, that which is disapproved by God. And so we are not to let our left hand know what our right hand does. What we do with spiritual motive, we are not to allow our left hand, as it were, with its natural movements, to interrupt or restrain. And you know, there's a lovely verse in Ecclesiastes 10 and chapter, verse 2, Ecclesiastes chapter 10, "A wise man's heart is at his right hand, but a fool's heart is at his left." I think that's a marvelous verse, you know, because it fits in with just what I've been saying. A wise man's heart is at his right hand. And a wise man, in the writings of Solomon, is a man who fears the Lord. That is the beginning and source of his wisdom. So we have here something that is unnatural. You say, well, a man's heart is normally at his left hand. It's not on the right side. Absolutely so. So we have here something that doesn't correspond to nature. A wise man's heart is at his right hand. And it speaks of the unnatural, the spiritual, that which is not carnal and not of the flesh, not after the natural heart of man. A fool's heart, someone who doesn't bring God into his reckoning and lives independent of the Lord, why, his heart is at his left. That's where you find man's heart. That's its natural position. And it speaks of the natural man, what man is, apart from God. And so you and I, when we do alms, when we render service to others, then we are not to allow our natural and carnal man to interfere with the spiritual exercises of our renewed heart. That is very important. "When thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth." If we do get them mixed up, then the carnal will infiltrate into the realm of the spiritual, and we shall lose our reward. Now, you know, away in China, where face is very important, you mustn't publicly expose a Chinese person to others. You have to be very careful how you do this kind of thing, because you will cause him to lose face, they say. And people like to have face before others. And when there was a call for a collection to be made in the assembly at Nanchang in central China, where I was for a while in my missionary service, you know, it was felt that it would be good in the Chinese church, they felt this way, that everybody should have their name put up on the list, on the door, and against each name should be the amount that they put into the collection. So, you see, everybody would have face. Everybody would have some recognition for their contribution, the gifts that they made to the work and needs of the Lord there. But when you come to think of it, it isn't really the way, is it? Mind you, there may have been quite a few people who'd be very glad not to have their names on the door, because perhaps they wouldn't give anything at all. But thinking of it, though, basically, it is not our way, is it, in the Christian church, to parade our giving. But let not that be a cloak to hide our own parsimonious spirit. Let us be genuine, whichever way it is. But let us not be flamboyant and ostentatious and seek recognition. Our recognition must come from the Father. We must not seek glory of men. Our Lord Jesus says, "He that seeketh the glory of him that sent him, the same is true. And in him is no unrighteousness." Here in the Sermon on the Mount, we have different references to righteousness. We have the righteousness of men, which is called the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees in chapter 5 and verse 20. It's not enough, says the Lord Jesus. Unless your righteousness is more than that, you will in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. That's human righteousness. It's filthy rags. It may have great pretensions. In fact, the word almsgiving here is really acts of righteousness. And the Pharisees, who sought to establish their own righteousness, both before God and before men, utilized this area of religious activity in seeking to do their alms, their acts of righteousness, before men. But then in chapter 6 and verse 33, we see, in contrast to the righteousness of men, we have the righteousness of God. "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." And of course, that is a gift of God. The righteousness of God, that which is of God alone, is given simply to those who believe. The righteousness of God that comes to us through faith. Not that faith itself is righteousness, but on account of faith, that which we can never achieve, God imparts. And we take on the righteousness of God that was given to believing Abraham. We stand with God on his promises. We repudiate the Adamic decision and the failure of Eve. And we come over to God's side in simple trust, repudiating the past, repenting from our sins, resting in his righteousness alone. And we are blessed indeed. Then if we give out of a grateful heart, as debtors to the Lord, and pour out of ourselves and our substance, our time and talent and service, because he first loved us, then it is something born out of God, and something which the Father can acknowledge and reward, because it finds its source in himself, and he can honor it and bless it. Now, this is the kind of life, the kind of righteousness, and the kind of the expression of righteousness for which the Lord Jesus is looking as he teaches his disciples in this regard. And so, let's go on now, shall we, to the second paragraph, And this brings us down now to about verse 5. It brings us to the second area of religious, or what should be spiritual experience, the question of prayer. And if it's easy to be hypocritical in the question of rendering service and giving alms and imparting to others, then it's certainly very easy to be hypocritical in prayer. That's why I suppose we have the expression, instead of saying praying, we say saying our prayers. And with children, we sometimes have you said your prayers? And we still have this concept lingering on in adulthood, saying prayers. Well, the Buddhists say prayers. You should hear them. A monotonous tone, it goes on and on and on, where they repeat a certain phrase again and again, or perhaps hundreds of times. And they'll go around a pile of stones bearing the same expression, and muttering it, and turning off their beads, and they'll go round and round. They'll even put prayer wheels on the hillside, driven by the water power of the streams coming down the slopes, so that when they're busy about their work, all these little pieces of paper in the prayer wheel bearing some religious saying will be going round and round and round and flicking off prayers, as they think, against the demons. Such is the mechanical view of prayer. And you know, you and I can conduct a prayer life very much along those lines, and perhaps some of us still do. It's hard to get out of it sometimes. And we have our list of those we pray for. And we go through it, and often we're tired, and we leave it at that. But the Lord Jesus says now, coming to this second area, verse 5, "And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. They have their recognition. They've been paid out in full. There's nothing coming from above, because they have received their reward and recognition below. But when thou prayest," note verse 6, "but thou," when thou prayest, the individual here, "enter thy closet, into thy little chamber, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father who is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." You know, the Tibetans, they have a special room in some of the houses. And if you go and stay with Tibetans, as you journey through the countryside where they live, and they receive you to their house, these houses are rather fortress-like dwellings, then they will probably give you the best room in the house as a matter of hospitality. And you will be ushered into this quite large room, and it may have some big idols all the way down one wall. Because, you see, their best room is their God room, is the room that they prize the most, perhaps where their valuables are. And they will put you in there as a guest. Now, this room here, spoken of in the Authorized Version, in a rather archaic usage, as the closet, this is a room, apparently, where the valuables of the house would be kept. And, you know, when you come to think of it, the Lord says, you go in there and shut the door and pray to thy Father. That should be the very place of treasure. That should be the nook or cranny, as you might say, of the house where the precious things are. And surely in our lives, and in our house, if you like, and in the house of our pilgrimage, to use one of the psalmist's expressions, that part of our life that looks out not just on others on earth, but looks out on God above, a window opened, as you might say, in our spiritual story to heaven itself. Shouldn't that be the most precious and the best room of our house? It may be small. Shouldn't that be the most precious and the best room of our house? It may be small, but shouldn't that be a place where the things we treasure are unfolded and kept, and where we have links with God and communion with Him, and the unsearchable riches of Christ become real to us? Shouldn't it be that kind of compartment in our lives that should affect the whole of the rest of the house of our pilgrimage? And I think it is rather touching, sad though it is, in a pagan setting, that the Tibetans should usher the guest into what they feel is the most wonderful room in their premises, the God room, a room, if you like, where that which is most treasured is kept, though their view is sadly distorted and perverted. Oh, that each of us might have a trysting place, be so spiritually alive to God and so real in our fellowship with God, that will be the very place of treasure in our being, so that out of that place, out of that inner sanctum of communion with the living God, we might bring the riches and the treasures of heaven into an impoverished world. And so when thou prayest, he says, you go into your storeroom, into your treasure room, and you shut the door and you pray to your Father. You see, the Lord really wanted them not to have treasure on earth, but to have treasure in heaven, for their heart to be there where his Father lived, in the Father's house. And he says, you know, your Father will see. Your Father will know. And what other people don't know, because he knows, he will reward you openly. But he says, don't use those vain repetitions as the heathen do. The emphasis, I understand, is on the word vain. You know, repetition sometimes may seem empty, but it may take faith to repeat a prayer, to ask, and then to seek, and then to knock. You know, it says of the Lord Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew that he went away the third time and prayed again the same words. What do you think of that? There was nothing vain about that. Our Lord Jesus was binding the sacrifice to the horns of the altar with the cords of his devotion to the Father as he went through Gethsemane. It takes faith to really repeat a prayer sometimes. And that's what he did. Some of us don't know what it is to persevere, to continue in prayer, to dare to pray again the same words. But if this is mere vain repetition, then we're no better than the heathen. Because, you see, they keep saying it and saying it and saying it, as if by their much speaking they will impress God, even as these Pharisees tried to impress their fellow men. Prayer is not to be a performance. You know, I think it's because we think of prayer as a kind of performance that so many are silent in the gatherings of God's people. They feel, it would seem, that they are not good performers. Therefore, they can't pray, because they can't pray as others seem to pray. Their performance would not equal the way other people did it. What a travesty! And we might think harshly of these performers, these actors, who stood at the corners of the streets and in the synagogue, and we might think, well, what a terrible way to pray. They love to pray. Now, if you stop there, that would be great, wouldn't it? But it says they love to pray standing in the synagogue and at the corners of the streets. And maybe there were some Pharisees who didn't pray in the synagogue or who didn't pray at the corner of the street, and it may well be, it was because they couldn't perform like some other Pharisees. And you and I can be like that. And we can have these appalling silences. Don't tell me that all these silences are spiritual. I don't believe it. I think it's very often out of a sheer poverty of spirit amongst us, a sheer neglect of communion with the Lord, a sheer ignorance of Scripture and the riches that are ours in Christ Jesus. And we come and there's no water in the vessel, and there's nothing overflowing. And we're silent and gloomy and sad, and we are a discouragement, especially to sisters, some of us, brethren. Maybe they worked all day. Maybe they're great prayers. And they come and they sit in silence, and the brethren, why, many feel that the sister should be silent. All right. But if that's the case, brethren, we ought to be audible. We ought to be interceding powerfully, fully, richly, out of a daily touch with the Lord. And let us not say that our silence is therefore spiritual. That could be hypocrisy too. God wants us to be genuine, to be real, to speak out of a heart full of the abundance of His love. May God help us not to be hypocrites in this question of prayer. And one of the reasons we're so poor in public, why, these Pharisees, they could fairly go at it. But one of the reasons why we are so poor in public, I believe, is this, that we know so little of prayer in private. And so this is a challenge to us. And it can work both ways, this question of hypocrisy. And then the Lord, realizing it's not an easy thing for us to pray, He says in verse 8 here, "Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask Him." And then He says, "After this manner, therefore pray ye." And we have what is often called the Lord's Prayer. And don't start saying, "Oh, this prayer, dispensationally, it's not for us." Whatever do you mean? Because here we have not a prayer for vain repetition, but we do have the basic principles and the basic guidelines for prayer all down the years for disciples, for adaption to every need and circumstance, and if you like, dispensation. And it's really wonderful. Study it. Be guided by it. Be fashioned in your prayer life by it. First of all, there's the spiritual. "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." What a relationship. The disciples didn't know anything about the fatherhood of God. Prophets even had never called God, the God of Israel, Father. There are vague references to Him, perhaps, in His creatorial capacity. But, you know, in the Old Testament days, they didn't know God as Father. They knew Him as the Lord. They knew Him as Elohim, as Jehovah. They knew Him as the Lord of hosts. You know, you and I live in a dispensation in which, through Him, the Lord Jesus, by one Spirit, we have access unto the Father. And do you know today, there are Christians who hardly, it seems to me, ever call God Father. Oh, what a sadness. What a travesty. Our Lord Jesus came to declare the Father, to open up a new and living way into the presence of God, even our Father. When He rose, He said, "I ascend unto my God and your God, unto my Father and to your Father." And if we simply address God as Lord God Almighty, oh yes, that's reverence, but it's not intimacy. And the Lord came and shed His precious blood that His Father might be our Father too. Learn the wonder of the intimacy into which grace has brought us, that we might be as many sons being brought unto glory. that he is not ashamed to call us brethren, because he that sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all of one Father. This is a wonderful thing. This is a hallmark of this age of grace. We are children with a Father in heaven. And what is more, the Father and the Son come to dwell in the hearts of believers through the Spirit, so that he says we have a home there. He's gone to prepare it. But meanwhile, the Godhead makes his home here in us. And it's the same word, you know. Abode and mansion there in John 14. The mansions he's gone to prepare. And the abode he looks for in the hearts of those that trust him, it's the same word. So we are to be at home in heaven in the Father's house, while in this present age, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit long to be at home in this house of clay, this temple of the living God, our bodies, our hearts. It is this intimacy, this access unto the Father. When you pray, say, "Our Father." You're not going to relegate that to some dispensation that doesn't have anything to do with you. Why, this is a wonderful thing. It opens up to us the intimacy that Christ came to secure. And so we have the spiritual. Thy name, thy kingdom, thy will. Why, these emphases run all the way through, don't they? That's what is paramount in the spiritual aspect of our prayer. Thy name, thy kingdom, thy will. And then there's the physical. Give us day by day our daily bread. Then there's the moral. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And then there's the glorious consolation. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. These are not for vain repetition, but these statements are for guidelines. They contain and express abiding principles that can direct us in our prayer life. And the Lord says here, Amen. And may we say amen too. And so in all this, we have to be real. If you forgive men their trespasses, the Lord says, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. And if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Or you say, but I've been forgiven. I can't apply that to my life. Oh, yes, you can. This is not the law court. This is the Father's family. And in the Father's family, if you don't forgive your brother or sister, do you think your Father is going to listen to your prayer? Certainly not. If you don't experience the forgiveness of God towards you and express it in kind towards your brothers and sisters, then, well, what's your Christian life all about? There is, of course, the settlement of our case in the law courts of God, where the case is dealt with by one transaction once and for all and will never be taken back to the law court. In that sense, we are forgiven. We are sent out with the righteousness of another upon us. But we need to keep short accounts in the family. Otherwise, we won't have a sense of forgiveness if we're unforgiving towards other people. So let's get that straight in our minds. No, we're not to be hypocrites. Let us be men and women increasingly of real and genuine prayer, of a relationship that issues in fellowship. We have a relationship with God as Father. All right, then let us enjoy fellowship with God, our Father. Don't let's just emphasize the doctrine and let it make no difference to us in practice. What is the good of saying all these great truths and encouraging each other to hold such and such doctrines if they don't, in actual fact, form the warp and woof of our lives? And so, our Lord, there's no bars held back. He is going right to the heart of the matter. He abominates this pharisaical hypocrisy, and he doesn't want a speck of it amongst his own. And he says, right, if you're going to give, then it's got to be sincere. No wax in your cracks, to use Paul's simile. And if you're going to pray, then it's got to be real, issuing out of a relationship with my Father, who has become your own. Now, finally, we have just a few verses on fasting. I don't think many of us are keen about that, and we'd rather leave it out. And in fact, I don't want to be a hypocrite talking about fasting when I know really nothing much about it. But, of course, this is not simply a question of dieting, which really is a corrective for our indulgence, but this is a question of being able to say no, that spiritual goals might be realized. And it covers not just food, it covers a multitude of areas in our lives. Being able to say yes to Jesus as our Lord, as the sovereign and possessor of our bodies, who has redeemed us by his precious blood, and able to say no to ourselves for his dear sake. Able to set aside sometimes that which is even legitimate when it is not expedient. And so you and I have to search our hearts on this. We're a people today of second helpings when we ought to be people of second miles. You and I are not very good using the little word no in the English language. And so you and I must be like the Lord Jesus. In one sense, there were many things he might have done simply as a man living on the earth, but there were thousands of things he never did, because he was committed to the will of his Father, and he came to do those works which his Father had given him to do. The apostles and the early Christians fasted, not feasted, when they commended workers to the Lord for the work to which he had called them. The emphasis on religious fasting here amongst the Pharisees, we find, was disfiguration. And so we read verse 16, "Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they might appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father who is in secret, and thy Father who seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." Yes, hypocritical religious fasting leads to disfigurement. It may be of the face. It may be of the nervous system. It may be by much privation, by living a life in which you make yourself always sit on a bed of nails, a certain scarred outlook on life, where again we're looking for recognition because we give ourselves a hard time. And we say in a rather hypocritical way, others can, but I cannot. If that's done in a right and spiritual way, fair enough. But if it is in order to assert a superiority and to allow our abstinence to gain for us a prominence, then the Lord abominates that kind of thing. No true spiritual fasting, the discipline of a life committed to God, that will not indulge, but will be, as it were, under his control for his goals, always, leads not to disfigurement, not to disfiguration, but to transfiguration. And as we set apart legitimate things, legitimate times, when we might have done this, or we might have done that, and we give that time to the Lord, and to his work, and to his communion, whilst others go and do other things, however legitimate they may be, then you know where it is out of a sheer love for Christ, and exercised by His Spirit, we go into His presence, or we go forth to do His bidding. Then it will change us, because the very joy of the Lord in our hearts will be our strength. And we shall be transfigured. When they got away up the mountain, you remember, the Lord Jesus and his three disciples, Peter, James, and John, apart from the world, apart from normal and legitimate exercises of life, there they were up there, and he gave himself to prayer. And what do we read? The fashion of his countenance was altered, and his clothes became white and glistening. And you know, such abstinence, such separation in the will of God, in God's time and in God's way, will have its effect on our very countenance. And indeed, the way we conduct ourselves, our poise, our deportment, our very, shall we say, lifestyle, our clothing, the very custom look about us, there will be something about us that will say, this person, in the secret place of the Most High, has been with his Lord. He's a person who dwells under the shadow of the Almighty. And something of the beauty of the Lord will shine through. Not because we put on a mask, or we've painted ourselves up in colors of supposed spirituality. There's such a thing, as you know, as religious makeup. And that's how these Pharisees behave. They even put ash on their faces that they might look grey and drawn and exhausted from long religious devotions. But no, as Christians, through prayer and through discipline and getting alone with the Lord in the solitude, there is the release of the Spirit and the likeness of Christ that comes shining out unconsciously, so that something of the Lord Jesus comes shining through. Yes, that's how he wants it to be. Think about these things. Think about your present practice. Think about the traditions of our church groups. Think about what the Lord Jesus says. Think about what he's getting at here. Think about his own genuineness and reality. He was, in every detail, everything he said he was. I am that I am. I am altogether that which I said unto you. God help us to be what he's made us. He's made us holy. Let's be holy. He's made us pure. Then let us be pure. He's made us to belong to God. Then let us act and live as those that belong to God. And so the beauty of the Lord our God shall not only be upon us, but shall shine through our very features, our very way of life, and people will look where we're looking. Look unto the Lord Jesus and grow radiant, because they have seen him, the lover of our souls, and the object of our faith, and of our affection, because he's bought us with his blood. Think about these things. I think it's all tremendously important. I feel like a child in them. I feel a bit of a hypocrite even talking about them. But we ought to encourage one another as the day approaches. This question of our life towards others, as to our service and our giving. This life towards God, as to our worship and our praying. This life as regards ourselves in the discipline and the control of ourselves as we walk here on the earth. May God help us. Write it on our hearts and take us forth in joy to do his will and to do his work for his dear name's sake. Amen. A word of prayer. Our loving God and Father, we do thank you for bringing us together for this talk and this message tonight. And we pray that we might step out of the ranks of the world's acting company and begin to move amongst men and women, not as shadow characters or as imposters or as mere actors, but as real life people, new creatures in Christ Jesus, someone in whom the very stamp of the God who is real and true lives and makes its impress. And so, Lord, help us to remember these things, be exercised by them. God forbid that we should go back to our homes and our bedrooms where perhaps sometimes we bow in prayer and just go on as we used to. Help us to search our hearts and lives in this regard, and thus to be different and to become increasingly different until people see that we are the salt of the earth and we are the light of the world. And our whole spiritual administration as we gather corporately is as that of a city set on a hill that cannot be hid. So bless us now. Thank thee for this church, this assembly here, for its many years of witness. We pray that they may be so real in it all in days to come that people may want to come within these walls and welcome the believers into their homes because they want to know the truth and him who is true, even our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it for his sake. Amen.